Well, good afternoon. I'm excited to be up here again. As I've been doing, I'm just working my way through the last section of the Psalms for us. We started off with 145, or with me teaching 145, and I will be slowly working my way till we get through 150. These last Psalms, these last six Psalms, are all psalms of praise to God, and they're for praises for various different things. If we go back and we look at Psalm 145, it's praising God as our King. Psalm 146 has us placing our trust into God as the Creator and the Redeemer. Psalm 147 is all about how God is truly one of a kind in being and in character. And that brings us to Psalm 148. Psalm 148 is a call for all of creation to glorify this God. And I would like to read and then pray, and then let's get into the text. Starting at verse 1 in 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and all flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. God, we thank you for this afternoon, Lord. You truly are worthy of all glory and honor. You spoke everything into existence, Lord, by your hand. You have created us, and even by your hand, you have brought us here this afternoon. God, please give me your words to say. Set me aside so that you and your son may be proclaimed forth. God, we love you so much. Amen. All right, so in 148, we see that this is a call to praise for both the spiritual realm and the physical realm. The spiritual realm would include the angelic population, saints that are living in glory, and this is a call from their creation, and it is an active praise from these beings who are in heaven right now. This is not a passive praise, but it is them fully praising their Creator. Starting at verse 1, where it talks about praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. And so that's a lot going on there, so I want to break it apart for us to hopefully better see this kind of praise that is happening in the spiritual realm. We're talking a lot here in this first section about angels. We know that there are saints that are in heaven praising, but this focus here in the first part of 148 is focusing in on the angels. And so this section, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about angels. Angelology is something that our world can get messed up with. I know Paul talked about it at the beginning of Hebrews. And so it is something that the world is aware of angels. We have sort of skewed views on what angels are, what they can do, what they can't do, their power. And so it would be beneficial for us if we spent a little bit of time rightly seeing what God's word has to say about angels. So in Job 38, it's this beautiful part of Job where God is speaking with Job about this situation. Job has almost near this breaking point. He's got not really good friends for the most part. He's got like a worse wife, it would seem. And he's been battered by this trial that the Lord has allowed him to go through. And he speaks out to God. And God's reply is really well said and very beautiful. Even if at points he's very direct with Job. But one of the things that he talks about as he's laying out to Job where Job should rightly view himself in terms of questioning God. And he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So we see that there that these angels are created beings. And some of the commentaries I was reading saying they aren't exactly sure when the angels were created, but we know that they are created beings. And then some were saying it was probably somewhere on the first day that they were created, and they were giving God praise as he's continuing through the creation story, as he's working his way through the 6 days. Because God created them, we also know that they were created by Jesus. And we see that in Colossians. If we go to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17, he is the image. This is Paul speaking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So the created realm, the realm that we live in, and the invisible realm, the spiritual realm, all created by him, him being Jesus. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Got to get better at that. So we've established that they are both created and that they are also spiritual beings. Psalms 104:4 has that saying, "He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." That is not going to work well. This is reiterated by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews. And we see Hebrews saying the same thing that Psalm 104 had. They are incorporeal. Right? They are not solid beings in the way that we think of, like a person, you come up and touch me, you feel a lot of flesh probably, not so much muscle, not so much bone. They do have a physical appearance. So we see that in Genesis 19. Sometime in your reading over the week, if you want to go read Genesis 19, 1 through 4, is a story about the angels who come to visit Lot. So we know that they are physical there. Or they have the human appearance. They weren't described as something otherworldly. We see in John 20:12. "And he saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, over at the head and one at his feet." So these angels are there. They're sitting. We know that they are physical in the sense of they can hold a physical form and they give that appearance. But we don't see them described as anything else other than angels. We take that to mean probably they look like they have a humanoid form. They do have wisdom and they do have might. So 2 Samuel 14:20, "In order to change the course of the things, your servant Joab did this, but my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angels of God, to whom all things that are on the earth." So they are wise beings. They have wisdom imparted to them. We don't want to think of them as having omniscience the way that God has omniscience. They have knowledge that he has given them. They are wise. but they are not in and of themselves at all, all-knowing. Later on, or in Psalm 103, 20, we have a section there describing them. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. So they are mighty. David is laying out that they are mighty here, and we see that they are also wise, but they are not omnipotent here. So they do not have all power and all wisdom, but they are given a portion of wisdom and a portion of might that they can do. We know that from 1 Peter 1:12 that they are not omniscient. There are things that they were looking into, wanting to know. We see in Matthew 24:36. I don't have it. Sorry. They are innumerable. So in Luke 2, as the shepherds are being told about the birth of Jesus, said that the sky was filled with a host of angels. So there are many, 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 more than is ever recorded in the word. But God would know that number because he created all of them. That number for him is not innumerable. But for us, yeah, we would say that they are innumerable. They are not given in marriage. They don't procreate. So they are not some sort of superhuman. They are not like Iron Man or any comic book heroes that we would think of, but they are created. Angels are moral beings, okay? They are not just robots. God has given them a moral character. They do have attributes like intelligence. I play a lot of online role-playing games, and so like I shorthanded it there, and I should have probably wrote it out. They do have moral character. They have a will. They are capable of sin and righteousness. So in 2 Peter 2, we see that Peter's talking about angels that have been fallen. They are being imprisoned. We also see in Revelation 12, discussing the rebellion that was in heaven. We talk about how a third of the angels were cast down for their rebellion. So we have angels that are good. We have angels that are wicked. We call them demons. And that brings us to a few classes of angels that we know about from God's word. The first one we're going to talk about is the seraphim. So the seraphim are discussed in Isaiah 6. So in Isaiah 6, it's that beautiful passage where Isaiah is given the vision of the throne room of God. And starting at verse 2, it says, above him stood the seraphims. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So I can only imagine what it would be like to be one of these, or to be Isaiah in this situation of seeing these majestic, mighty, powerful beings that are there. Being able to have six wings to me doesn't make sense on a normal creature. I'm not positive we have any creatures on this earth that have six wings. And then being able to talk, and what they are saying is just this praise to God, giving him glory for who he is and what he's done. Holy, holy, holy. And coming to me, I would be rightly terrified in that presence. Not just merely seeing them, but seeing that who they are giving praise to is the God that also created me. And I think we can rightly feel Isaiah's trembling at that recognition of what he is compared to the object of the seraphim's praise. They're imposing. They are glorious in their creation, not in and of themselves. Man should not be giving angels praise. And when we've seen that in God's word and people have tried to bow down and praise, they're like, get up. Don't be praising me. Your praise should be directed to God. These seraphim are constantly worshiping in God's throne room. They're guarding the throne's holiness. Then we have cherubim. Okay, we talk about cherubim as a plural. Singular is cherub. And I know we're getting into the Valentine season, and so we're going to see cute little fat babies with little tiny wings and like a little harp and like an arrow with a heart for the arrowhead. But these cherub are much different than kind of how we have dumbed them down into what we would like them to be. These are the angels that guarded Eden as Adam and Eve were expelled from God's garden. They were also the symbolic guards of the Ark of the Covenant. So in Exodus 37, where God is supernaturally given the craftspeople who were creating all the things that were going into his ark, into the tabernacle, he was giving them this superhuman artisan skill. One of the things that was created at the top of the ark were two cherubim that were sitting on there covering it. And then in 2 Samuel 22 and essentially reiterated in Psalm 18, David talks about how they are ridden around by the Lord. We want to see that this represents the swiftness and their desire and willingness to ones that were going into battle. So these are not these little cute babies that we see. These are powerful beings that the Lord makes use of. They are fearsome. If we saw them in their right light, we would cower at just the sheer power and awesomeness that God created them in. Now, again, we wouldn't worship them, but we would see that they are very mighty. There are other angelic tiers that we don't have as much information about. Dominions, thrones, principalities, powers. These can refer to both angelic and demonic angels. Maybe holy is probably the word I would use. These angels praise God in part by their service to him. So even as they are actively doing the things that they were created to do, their acts of service is also praise to him, as well as the praise that is proceeding from their mouths. They are messengers. So in Psalm 103, we see that they are messengers. In Hebrews 1:14, we see them as ministers. So Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So they are ministers to men. They are not above us in God's created order in terms of what he's done. But they are here as ministers to the saints. And they are also angels or agents of God's judgment. So if we go back to Genesis 19, that story about Lot and Sodom, we see here these angels that have come to Lot's house. They said, then the men said to Lot. So here, again, we have to look at them as they look like they have the appearance of a regular man. Then the men, if they had six wings and were flying around, that would not be described as a man. And they said, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of that place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So these are not the cutesy little Valentine's angels that we see. They are not just bringers of happiness and good tidings and and they are like kittens to be played with. They are mighty messengers, mighty agents of judgment. They do minister to the saints, but we need to see them rightly for what they are. Moving into verse 3. We're still dealing in these heavenly places, but now we're starting to move from the realm of the spirit to the realm of the physical. And in verse 3 it says, "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away." So we need to think about, how do inanimate objects praise God? It's easy for us to see how the angels praise God. They were literally actively doing it. Holy, holy, holy. We know that saints that are before us in heaven are praising God actively. They're all alive. But how do inanimate objects do that? How does that happen? I've never heard a rock say, holy, holy, holy. Now, God can make the rocks cry out. We do know that. But their normal course, how do these things praise God? Well, inanimate objects give God glory simply by their being and doing what he created them to do. Going to Psalm 19:1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Just by their existence, they are giving God glory. When the sky is doing what the sky does, that the way that it was created, it is by giving God his glory. So let's start looking at some of these heavenly bodies. So we look at the sun. Now, I like the sun. It's pretty bright sometimes. I don't like that sometimes about the sun. But what does the sun actually do? Well, it provides warmth. It provides food for the plants. And it provides light. It has a minor effect even on our tides. And we can get lost in missing just how glorious all of these things are, because we can take them for granted. The sun was here yesterday, even if we didn't see it. The sun was here the day before. The sun will be here tomorrow, so long as God does not decide to have judgment day, we can expect to see the sun tomorrow. There's not going to be a time that we're going to wake up in the morning and the sun's going to be gone. The sun does all of this stuff 93 million miles away from us. The moon. The moon provides light by night when it is reflecting the sun. It has a major effect on the tides coming in and going out. The moon itself causes some plants and flowers to bloom at night. So they may not bloom in the day, but in the night when the moon is out is when they will come out to bloom. Again, we look at the moon and we see it sometimes, and I think we recognize that it's massive and it's big and it's created, but we see it monthly, all the time, moving through the sky, changing its waxing or its waxings and its wanings. And we don't recognize that that moon exists and moves around this earth in such a way that it keeps the tides going in and out and providing us light in the evening, so that when the sun is gone, it's not pitch black and dark and impossible to see. And the moon gives God glory because it's doing for the earth what God has created it to do. The moon does not take a day off. It doesn't have like a mental health day where it's not doing its thing. The stars are so much further away than our sun. We talk about the sun being 93 million miles away. We talk about the next closest star as being light years away. But they're still valuable here, and God placed them in the sky in such a way so that they could provide navigation at sea by night, and they even themselves provide a very minimal amount of light. Without those stars, it would be near impossible for, before GPS, for people to sail at night, because they were able to use those stars to angle where they would go directionally. Now, something that's very on everyone's mind right now are the clouds. So We've seen lots of clouds over the last couple of days. Last night, we saw clouds. This morning, we woke up and we were seeing what the clouds were doing. Well, I was started to wonder about the clouds, and I said, and I was asking myself, how much water at any one time are up in the clouds? I don't know if you guys have ever thought about that, but as we kind of thinking about these things, these systems that are existing that God has put into place. And so I looked it up. I went to the old Google machine and I looked up and I was asking, and what Google said, and granted it's Google, so it could be lying to us. I don't think here that there at any one time that there is 3.75 million billion gallons in the atmosphere. So if you're not sure what a million billion is, sounds like something that like a little one would say. Like Jack would maybe say it to me when he's trying to come up with the biggest number in the world when he was little. A million billion is 3.75 quadrillion gallons of water. And if you're still like, a quadrillion, what's that? It's 375 followed by 13 zeros. So a massive amount of water at any one time is in the atmosphere. Now it's not in this room, it's not hanging over this church, but worldwide. And it said that if all the water that was in the atmosphere currently at any one time all of a sudden rained down at the exact same time, the whole earth would be covered in 1 inch of water. That the weight of this water, now you have to imagine, it's in the sky, so we think, oh, it doesn't weigh anything. No, not true. It does have weight. And they've estimated the weight, and I wish like we had our sister Carol here or another really good science-minded person. Because the weight of that water in the air is 2 times 10 to the 13th power in terms of tonnage. So the amount of water, of actual weight that is above the earth, is 2 times 10 to the 13th power tons. That amount of weight over the earth. It mostly comes down with no issues. Now, it was windy today and the puddles were getting kind of big as I was driving around going about my morning. Like water's kind of fanning out of the side as the truck's driving through it. But that water came down mostly peacefully. Now, maybe some like there were some big puddles and maybe some stuff got a little bit of flooded. But for the most part, that is constantly coming down and going up in the water cycle that God has put into place for this earth to function well. And nothing happens. The odd disaster in which there's a flood from rain that just overwhelms a place does not happen all the time. This water cycle that God put into this world provides for all living things to drink and creates food for man and animals. Now, we want to start looking at these systems as they work together. So we look at the sun. The sun is amazing. What it does for humanity. It literally provides life for us. We look at the moon. We look at the stars. We look at everything individually. But we want to start looking at these things interconnected. The level of complexity goes up as these systems are put in line together. I don't know if any of you guys are ever into Legos. I'm currently working on building a Darth Vader like face. And I thought, it's like 100 pieces in there, maybe 150. It'll take me half an hour to build real quick while I'm doing something. It's like 5 separate builds that you then put together. It's taking a long time. That's just one thing. God has put together system upon system upon system for creation to exist. Interconnected objects are woven together, form a complex system that is magnitudes greater, showing God's glory. And we're going to go to Psalms 8, and we're going to read verses 1 and then 3 and 4. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him. So God has put all these things into place. This is not chance. This is not random acts that come together and we just happen to be lucky enough to be here. No, this is done by a God who has worked over it. It said the work of your fingers. And now I don't see really well. So when I think of working with your fingers, you're usually working on something little tiny and like trying to put it together. But that's a sign of intricacy. Okay. It's not moving these big things. Sometimes you just have to have sometimes big stuff gets moved. But the more intricate something is, the more delicate it is, the more refined it is. And that adds to complexity. One of these, I like just kind of going through YouTube shorts. And one of the things I saw a couple weeks back was this guy repairing a Rolex watch. Now, I'm never going to own a Rolex watch. I think they look dope, but I'm never going to get one. But he was taking it apart and he was fixing something inside of it. And he's talking about it and he's using these incredibly tiny tools and he's working all these parts that are in there together that left to my hands, they'd spring all out and it would no longer be a watch. It would be like just a decorative piece that I would put on my arm and I would check my phone. How much more though is this system that God has created that works so intricately? How God placed our planet exactly where it did in relationship to the sun to provide the right amount of heat. How he gave us a moon that allows the tides to move. How he gave us stars, how he gave us all things, and how they work together. The complexity here is grandeur. The complexity here is testament to a God that, one, could think it all up, could make it all work right, and put it into place, speaking it out of nothing into existence. One singular item working is praiseworthy. If God alone could create one thing out of nothing, that would be worthy of praise. But all of creation working in such an interconnected way is amazing. It is a display of omnipotence and omniscience. The fact that God could think all these things together and make it happen. You'd have to have both to have what we have. Creation's complexity decries evolution as such foolishness. We see people who are talking about how the earth is 4 billion years old. Then they go back because they realize, oh, there's more and more. I got to keep pushing that back to try to pretend that there's enough time for that to happen. Think about your own body right now. How many parts of your own body have to work for you to even function, to be alive? Then think about it down even smaller. Think about a single cell. What does a cell have to have in place for it just to survive for even a second? Not even to replicate itself correctly to continue going. That right there, your body itself should be enough that you give glory to God. The fact that your atoms stay together and keep the form that they are. The fact that all of those things working together keeps you alive. That could not be created just by chance, but only by a God who has the power and the wisdom to keep it all together. He commanded and created them just by speaking them into existence. We saw that in John 1:1. We see that again in Genesis 1:1, and we see it again reiterated, focused on how Christ is God and that he spoke them into existence. Forever and ever. Angels are forever. Will these heavens and the new earth be forever? We look at Psalm 102, 25 and 26. Starting at 25, it says, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away." And we've seen that Paul has been teaching on Wednesday nights, going through the end of Revelation, talking about a new heavens and a new earth. These things were not created by chance. They will not end by chance. I know scientists talk about how in 5 million years or 2 billion years, our sun will fade out. No, our sun will fade out because God will extinguish it in the new heavens and the new earth. Just like he spoke it into existence, he will speak it out of existence. But it will not happen just because of random chance. Now, moving from the spirit realm and the heavens, we kind of move down more towards the earth. In verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. All creatures of the earth praise God simply by existing. Just the simple fact that God has created something as small as an ant to as large as a blue whale. Them being alive and doing what they have been sent to, doing what they've been created for, is them worshiping God and giving him glory. Everything in the sea, by its doing as it was created, is giving God glory. Looking at the sea, I was starting to think about exactly how much the sea is. I love the aquariums. I'm not going to own one because I will murder everything inside of it. But I love aquariums. I love going to an aquarium. Like Trish and I, last month we went to the Monterey Aquarium. I love that place. I could just sit there for hours just watching the different sea life. And so I was wondering, the earth is 75% roughly sea. So how much life is in that? And I looked and I was getting numbers anywhere from 240,000 known sea species with estimates up to 2.2 million existing in the sea. Like 2.2, not 2.2 million individual animals or plants, 2.2 species just teeming with life. Some we've seen, some we haven't. The sheer volume of created sea species is praiseworthy. Like I'm pretty imaginative. I feel like I could invent some cool stuff in my mind and spin you a yarn about a cool animal. I'm not good at making 240,000 minimum. Like, you would need a God that is omniscient to be able to create that many animals. Over 1 million types of sea plants. So we have anywhere between 250,000 animals up to over 2 million, plus another million plants. Again, just the sheer amount of creativity that went into the sea life in the world is amazing. And all of it there, not existing by itself in a vacuum, away from everything else, but connected with everything. One thing eating off of another. One thing eating off of the leavings of another. Things working in a symbiotic relationship so that both survive. All of that is not by chance. It's by God. God created it and established that. Verse 8. And we're now talking about the weather. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy winds, fulfilling his word. These elements that are in the air, lightning, hail, wind, storm, snow, etc., these, I think, point us to the seasons. We don't live in eternal summer. We don't live in eternal winter. All of these things come. The lightning storms that come have a season in different parts of the country. We right now, we have the season of rain. We're getting tons of rain, but we're not going to have that forever. Not here in California. We might still have winds. I know in October, sometimes the winds really kick up. But these things do take their course over the seasons that God has established for them. The seasons bring forth blessing and destruction. Right now, the rain is a blessing to us. I remember last March, though, when we were not worshiping here because the rain had started coming through our church building. And we had to go worship in another place for a couple months. Now, God was gracious to us and he provided us a safe place to land and to still worship him. And he brought us back into this place. But we can see that the weather does bring with it sometimes destructive forces. Blizzards, hurricanes, tornadoes, all of those things can be destructive. They have power. Wildfires. Wildfires are interesting. We live in California. They are, they can take out millions of acres. They can make the sky orange. I remember in 2020, that summer, the year that nobody wants to remember, that the fires were so bad that that it looked like we were inside of a pumpkin. It was so orangey, like just otherworldly. Wildfires, nobody's really grateful for a wildfire. Hey, I'm sure I'm glad that wildfire happened. The people of paradise were not grateful for that wildfire. But even in that destruction that we might see as it affects the things that we have created and built, there are some plants that are actually grateful for it. Okay, they are called, they're what are called pyrophiles. They're these plants that get benefit out of a wildfire. So one of those plants is what we call a longleaf pine. And what the wildfires does, it burns everything and scorches it, but it clears off a lot of the ground cover, which then allows these plants to get their seeds down so they could get into the ground so that they could grow. And we even see that after, like a place that has had a wildfire, we come back to it, the things are growing up again. Even after the destruction, even in that time of destruction and post, God has provided some of the things that are going to cause the next things to grow through the nutrients going back into the ground. These seasons, these weather patterns are fulfilling his word. God's decree to you, storms and fire, wind, and are both to deliver and to judge. The winds at the Red Sea in Exodus were a good example of winds doing both things. The winds kicked up and provided deliverance for Egypt. Moses stood up and he raised his hands and a strong wind came up and it caused there to be dry land where previously there was only water. Israel makes its way through. Egypt thinks to follow them because they're going to catch them. And God stops that east wind, drowning all who went in there, including Pharaoh. Moving into verse 9, it talks about mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars. So mountains praise God because of just their sheer immensity and size. We look at them. One of the things I saw on Twitter was a picture of somebody who had actually made it to the top of Mount Everest. And in my mind, I thought Mount Everest, it's a big mountain, obviously. It's the biggest mountain in the world that we see. I thought you'd get to the top and there'd be a big bunch of place. Well, in reality, somebody had a cell phone on a selfie stick and they were holding it above them. And there were like two or three people trying to stand on literally what looked like just the point of a mountain. It was so not what I expected to see. And just the camera angle just showing exactly how high they were on this mountain. We look at mountains and we think of stability and greatness. Well, yeah, mountains are stable for the most part until they're a volcano. Then they're not very stable. Okay. If any of you guys, people maybe a little bit older than me who are in this room, I'm not going to point you guys out, John. May have remembered Mount St. Helens. That looked like a stable mountain until it became a gigantic like half mountain and it essentially exploded. Okay, the power that is in mountains was not placed there by chance. God put it there. I think we could look at mountains as the inverse of oceans. As oceans are to deep, mountains are to height. The bottom of the ocean in various places, you can't see. Maybe with some technology now we can get down there, but we've even seen this last year that submersibles are not always like foolproof going down. Mountains are visible. We see them, that how much higher and loftier they are than us. They have many natural resources God has placed inside of them. Things like metals on top of them, like gold, silver. On top of them, wood. Animals for food. Okay? All of those things are natural resources that God has placed for man to be able to use. And then verse 9 finishes up talking about cedars. all I really knew about cedar was it was the kind of wood that people use for their closets, and it's got kind of a nice smell. They're very long-lived. The trees themselves, they can live up to 1,000 years. They're used for building. Okay, they're high quality. They have a nice scent. They are resistant to pests and to rot, which is something that you want when you build a house. I don't know if any of you guys have ever had termite damage at your house, but that can be very, like, punishing to a house. They were also a prominent building material for the temple. So we see in Ezekiel 17, 22 to 24. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it. There it will bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will rest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. I dry up the green tree, and I make dry, and I make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Now, there, obviously, I think if we look at that, we see that the cedar itself is amazing, but that is also imagery pointing to Jesus there, and that, but the cedar was used as the building material in the temple itself when Solomon was getting the cedars of Lebanon. Moving to, Moving to verse 10, we begin to see the dealing with beasts. And it talks about beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. All of them are giving God glory. So these beasts that we're talking about were, are both wild and tamed. Both honor God in their existence and and their behavior as they live as he intends them. Wild beasts provide man with meat for food and skins for clothing, and domesticated beasts provide those things as well as provide additional support as manual labor for man. Things like horses, donkeys, ox, those provide man a service. A dog provides man a service by protecting his house in some way. Cats can provide service by being good mousers. So even as they are domesticated, they are providing for man. They are doing what God intended them to do. A mouse doesn't have to go to mouse school to do the things that a mouse does. A cat doesn't have to go to a cat school to learn that it should be chasing mice and eating them. God has put that in them. And when they perform those functions, they are glorifying God in their capacity. Creeping things, although small, tiny bugs, worms, arthropods, and the like show God's handiwork as well. They provide for God's creation. Bees pollinate. Worms aerate the soil and provide holes for water to get down in there. And many bugs act as decomposers, getting rid of the things that are dying and fall to the floor of the forest or the meadow or even out there in the grass down the hill. Like, it's not just for homeless people. Down there is for, God does those things as well. There are animals that live there that decompose things that are dying. The birds of the air, they provide food for man. They show the beauty of God's creativity. One of the cool things, like, and I know that I don't get this as much as most of you guys do because I don't see color so well. But even I can recognize, like with knowledge, maybe not with experience, that the plumage that God has put on many birds is beautiful. Like a peacock, when it opens up its tail, that is pretty cool. That is beautiful. That is amazing. These birds also work to keep down the creeping things to a reasonable amount. Birds eat a lot of bugs that could be destructive. Again, we see these systems upon systems upon systems for earth to function well. birds eating the bugs that are decomposing things or that are pollinating things or that are doing other things that God has created, all working together in harmony. And then we move to man. Verse 11 talks about kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. John Gill notes that Psalm 148 follows the creation story and concludes with man being called to glorify God. So we've worked our way from the heavenly hosts through the stars, through the sun and the moon, through the animals, and now we get to man. Leaders of men are pointed out here first. God placed these men in their position, and they should praise him for that. The blessings that come with leadership are things that godly leaders should be thanking God for. They did not earn that position by their might or their strength. In a real sense, God has put leaders there because he has placed them there. And that fact that those leaders are there should cause them to praise him. They should not be looking for themselves for this glory, but it is glory that should be given upward to the true power source, the one who actually puts them there and who keeps leaders there for as long as he determines. Talks about all people, those who are subject to those who rule. So if you're not a leader, you're a subject in some ways. We are subjects to our government, whether it be the city or the state or the federal government. God has placed them in a position to hopefully enact just laws that protect people and do the functions for a society. And we as people are designed and we are expected to follow those laws so long as they are just and so long as they are God-honoring. We're to glorify God in our submission to the leaders that God has put over them, so long as they are operating within their bounds. They cannot ask us to do something that is immoral or goes against God's law. We kind of have had to deal with a lot of that. We watched the MacArthur video talking about how does the Christian respond to a government that is telling it to do something that God has commanded them to do. Again, talking about all rulers, they should glorify God for their good position. They should have gratitude and look towards the one who placed them there, not to look at themselves. When these people rule well, all of the people are blessed and they have more reason to glorify God. Young men and maidens are pointed out. The young should glorify God for the strength and the beauty that God has blessed the young with. I wish I was as strong as I was when I was 20, 22. I like to think that going to the gym is helping, but maybe it's just slowing down the rapid decline. But we, like, the young are strong, okay? As someone is aging, that begins to decrease a little bit. Just the same way with beauty. Beauty is something that the young have in abundance, it seems like. And then it also talks about old men, and I added here, and mature ladies, that they are to glorify God in their trust and reliance on him when their strength and their beauty begin to fade. Beauty is not forever. Strength is not forever. We all have seen mature saints who no longer can carry the things that they carry, serve in the ways that they used to serve, and that their bodies are no longer able to do that. That does not mean that they no longer are glorifying God because they are not strong or they are not beautiful anymore, but they are glorifying God in their trust and their reliance on him. That what got them maybe to where they were or cared for them wasn't their strength or wasn't their beauty, but it was God the whole time. And then we come down to the last section, starting at 13 and reading to the end. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. And this attitude of glory and giving God his rightful place as creator in this universe comes down to us, man, believers here. Creation testifies only God is worthy to be praised. Because only God made this. You can't look around and come to the conclusion that this was happenstance. No other compares to God. There are not battling gods, working out, I created this, but you created that, but mine's really cool and yours is okay. One God created all of this. His majesty is above everything in creation. He has never created anything that is more majestic or more powerful or more beautiful or more wise than he is himself. If we go to Isaiah 40 and read 25 to 26. To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one missing. That's God. Couldn't do that. No one can do that. Chance couldn't do that. There's no such thing as chance. We saw that down here in something that Ross was teaching. There's no chance. No molecule of chance at all. But a God who creates all things. Who can we compare him to? Nobody. Like Psalm 147 shows us that he is unique. There is nothing to compare to him. It says that he raised up a horn. And I was always like, I don't know what does that actually mean? Raised up a horn? Like, I was thinking maybe like a ram's horn? Turns out that it's a symbol for victory. We see that in 1 Samuel. We see that in 1 Samuel 2, where Hannah's talking about a horn. We see that later on in 1 Samuel 2 at verse 10, where the closing of her song is she has been blessed with Samuel, and she's giving him over to the temple. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them, he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So this horn, when we read about it, is a symbolic of victory. And that points us to Jesus. Jesus is our exalted horn. He's our victory. Going into Luke 1, verses 68 and 69, Zechariah's prayer. And it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Raised up. Well, we should be looking at who was raised up. We sang about it today. Jesus was raised up. He was raised up on the cross to hang. But not hang in defeat, but to hang how? In victory. Raised up to new life, to live forevermore. How? In victory. Raised up to heaven to reign how? In victory. God is to be glorified for who he is and what he has done. The universe, the spiritual realm, all can only and should only give God the glory for their creation. Talked about spiritual Israel. Well, we know from the past several years that spiritual Israel here is, it talked about the people of Israel, but we're really talking about spiritual Israel. Well, you're spiritual Israel. I'm spiritual Israel. All believers are part of spiritual Israel, so long as, and it didn't just say Israel and then stop there. It says, it closed with, for the people of Israel, how? Who are near to him. So it is just not a universalist idea. God is not raising up everyone to be part of spiritual Israel. We know that there are people that are not part of spiritual Israel. But you are part of spiritual Israel. You are near to God if, well, not by anything that you do. You cannot do anything to draw yourself into spiritual Israel. You can't forge papers and sneak in and be somehow sneakily into spiritual Israel. You can't barge your way in. Left to your own devices, you would refuse to be part of spiritual Israel. But you are in spiritual Israel if you are in Christ. If Christ draws you in and makes you his own, you are in spiritual Israel. Well, how do I know that I'm in spiritual Israel? Are you looking to Christ? When trials are happening, when things are collapsing upon you, when the ground on your feet doesn't feel like it's solid at all and you're in quicksand, are you looking to Christ? Are you trusting him in those times? It's easy for us to trust when things are going well. But when things are collapsing and sickness and despair and debt and death and illness and you're left alone, come. Are you still looking to Christ? Are you hating your sin? Do you have sin that you are battling and you sometimes feel like you're having that victory and sometimes you feel like you've made no progress? Are you hating that and then turning to God? God, I cannot beat this. It is still here. Please have mercy on me. Deliver me from this. Or are you giving into it and just, yeah, it's fine. I might keep it on the down low because I don't want people to know because they'll call me out on it. Oh, a believer wouldn't do that. Those who are in spiritual Israel, although still battling sin and still at times losing to their sin, are still looking to Christ because Christ has paid for that sin. I don't have to battle that sin and defeat it so that then I make myself good enough and then God does feel like, oh yeah, he really killed it, so I gotta let him in. No, it was already defeated. Christ defeated it on the cross. And really, are you trusting the gospel? Are you trusting in that you could not pay for your sin? The right thing for you is hell. You earned it for yourself. But are you trusting that Jesus Christ in his mercy came and lived the life that you couldn't live, died the death that you deserved, and rose again to bring victory for you? Is he your horn? Our response to all that God has done is to praise him. We can only glorify a God so great as this. Today's singing of the doxology was really powerful as I spent this week and parts of last week working on my sermon, because that really is the right statement that we here on earth, the heavenly host, all giving God the glory that he deserves. He didn't have to win us over and convince us that he's mighty and great because he is those things. Father, thank you for this day, Lord God. You are truly glorious and marvelous. You who created all things, you who take rebels and sinners and scoundrels and you make them sons and daughters. God, please let us not leave here today without thinking and looking to the universe that you have placed us in and see it for what it really is, your handiwork. God, please keep these people safe over the week. Please, God, the prayer requests and the praises that we laid up before you, God, please keep those on our hearts and continue to pray for our brothers and sisters as time goes. God, we place so much trust and love in you. God, we know that it's not even close to perfect that we're going to have when we are actually face to face with you, God. We ask for patience and mercy for us. God, we love you so much. Amen. Right. Well, if you have questions, I will do my best to answer them.
Some of us middle-aged people are highly offended that you think we're not strong. I mean, I don't think there's a young man in this church who could outwit me.
What about young you?
No.
No?
I mean, I would destroy you.
You would, yeah.
No, but but there comes a time when the clock runs out. I thought you did a good job, brother. I think, I was thinking more about the imagery about this song, and it in Hebrew poetry, it's really tricky because we know that hills don't clap, right?
Yeah.
But then there's a term called catachresis, right? Where there are things that words are used where they kind of don't line up. Like if you say, hey, people buried at the cemetery dancing, that would be an example, right? But I think when we're talking about the supernatural realm, we really got to look at the whole scripture, because in a text like that, we can look at it and say, well, it's just imagery. We just back off. But then, the Bible does say that if men won't praise him, the rocks will cry out, right? But we're talking about a supernatural God. Our God brought us from the dust, from inanimate object, like the dust, and caused us, breathe life into a man that he created out of the dust to praise him. So God absolutely could do those things.
Yeah, right? I would affirm that,
so,
for sure.
Yeah, so it just points to the awesomeness of God, that all of his creation brings him glory, right? And so a text like that is just so vast and pure in the power of God. I thought you did a great job.
Yeah, as I was working on it, I would be driving around and just looking at trees and just kind of looking at creation and just, I never really believed that things were created by chance. But after reading this and just really meditating on just how intricate everything is, it's so much foolishness to me. It's people that try to come up with a system to hide the fact that they want to sin and rebel.
Be foolishness to us.
No, absolutely, for sure.
And it was.
Yeah.
When I think about creation, I often kind of gravitate back towards Romans chapter 1, where it talks about how man is without excuse because the creative power of God is on display in all that he's made. But then even in the same chapter, you have this interesting warning, though, where it says that man exchanged the glory of the creator from the created. So how do you guard your heart? I think we all should want to see the things that God has made and be impressed by that, but how do you keep from becoming too enamored by the natural thing and not getting far enough to where it becomes, where you're denying God worship because you're just so fixed on the natural?
I think it kind of goes back a little bit to a slight alteration of the McShane quote that you used this morning. Like, for every 10 looks to myself, I'm looking at Christ. The same thing would be true for all things that are not Christ. Like, I need to put them in their proper perspective and look at them as conduits to point me towards God, towards Christ, that they are amazing. Like, I don't know how you don't go to an aquarium and just don't stare in awe for hours. But that doesn't replace the fact that there is a creator who put those things together. You'd have to be in his word constantly, but I mean, we're supposed to be in his word constantly anyways.
I think it's important for us to not settle. We can be very impressed by the things that God has made, but they should point us towards a greater thing. And there should be a desire for us to want the greater thing, to be near to the greater thing, and to not settle for the thing that God has made, but to see each of these things as a signpost pointing us back to the more wonderful and awesome power that God has, that is, we get a peek of in his creation. And I look forward to the things that we have not yet seen. So many times when you read the passages in Revelation, for example, where it's speaking of heaven, and you're like, I get the distinct impression here that there's so much more to be said, but that we just can't handle it. That he's using the most extreme language that we have, that we can process, but he's really just doing that because we don't have it yet. We can't see it in all its glory.
He's condescending in all things.
Yeah, when you watch TV on like a 720 TV for so many years, and then you get like high definition, you're like, whoa, that picture is just so much different. And I encourage you too, brother. You're not going to be colorblind in heaven.
No, I fully believe that too. I agree. I won't be.
I have 4K vision. So but, yeah, it's just like not 7, you know? We can get so caught in the thing that we just think, oh, this is good enough. This is what I want to focus on in worship. But it's, let that drive you farther to the Lord and push you to want to know the Savior better and to understand His power.
Yeah, amen. Anybody else? All right, then you guys are dismissed.